I'm going to ask you all to rise for just a moment. And if it's convenient, join hands with the person next to you. We Unitarian Universalists are known for not singing our hymns very well because we're always looking ahead to see whether or not we agree with the lyrics. I'm not going to give you a chance to do that today. I've written a prayer, and I'm going to ask you to recite it after me, okay? Good friend, your soul is within me now.
Good friend, your soul is within me now.
And I hallow your spirit with my love. This day and all days, I offer you.
This day and all days, I offer you.
My daily bread, my hand, and my heart.
My daily bread, my hand, and my heart.
I ask your forgiveness for my injustices.
I ask your forgiveness for my injustices.
As I will always offer you mine in return. And if we yield not to unkindness,
we shall
deliver our souls from evil.
For ours is the joy to find
glory
in the good that we do
and the love that we share
forever and ever.
Amen. Thank you.
Our ancient reading is from the Persian Sufi poet Fakhruddin Iraqi, who lived from 1213 to 1289. Every word of every tongue is love, telling a story to her own ears. Every thought in every mind, she whispers a secret to her own self. Every vision in every eye, she shows her beauty to her own sight. Every smile on her face, she reveals her own joy for herself to enjoy. Love courses through everything. No, love is everything. How can you say there is no love when nothing but love exists? All that you see has appeared because of love. All shines from love, all pulses with love, all flows from love. No, once again, all is love. Our modern reading is by Dwight David Eisenhower, the 34th President of the United States of America. In the councils of government, we must guard against the acquisition of unwarranted influence, whether sought or unsought, by the military-industrial complex. The potential for the disastrous rise of misplaced power exists and will persist.
Morning, everybody. Come on. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
That's better. One of these days, I'm going to come up in front of a pulpit and say, "Hi, Mickey," and I want everybody to, or "Hi, gang," and everybody to say, "Hi, Mickey." Who would have thought that Dwight David Eisenhower said those words? very prophetic, I think, in his thoughts on the military-industrial complex. I want to start by telling you that this is a special place for me. I grew up about 10 minutes away from here in Glen Ridge on Mead Terrace, right off of Bloomfield Avenue. And when it was there, Hanes, H-A-I-N-E-S, was the place we would go in August to get our clothes for September for school. There was a restaurant around the corner called King Cole's, I believe, a cafeteria-style place. My grandmother took care of my brothers and I when Mom and Dad were away, and she got sick and tired of disciplining us, so she hopped in a cab, came up to King Cole's one time to have dinner by herself and get some peace and quiet. Called about an hour later, says, "Come and get me, I don't have enough money." So my 15-year-old brother Jeff jumped in the olds and took the opportunity to come and pick my grandmother up. And Walensky's was the place where in those days we called them dungarees. We bought our dungarees, right? Bloomfield Avenue at Maple and Pine there. So this is home. Claridge and the Bellevue, right? I'm sorry? The Bellevue, yeah. That's where they played Mary Poppins and Sound of Music about 5,000 times. Those were the only movies you could see for years and years here in Montclair. Winston Churchill once said, there are two things that are more difficult than making an after-dinner speech: climbing a wall which is leaning toward you and kissing a girl who is leaning away from you. I'd like to add a third item to his list: giving a Memorial Day sermon at a Unitarian Universalist church that doesn't manage to offend somebody. Can't be done. Let me start with this. Happy Memorial Day. How about thoughtful or pensive Memorial Day? How about contemplative Memorial Day? My guess is that if you have a member of your family serving in a war zone, or if you've lost a member of your family to war's terrible savagery, Memorial Day is rarely a happy day. Being a Unitarian Universalist is not easy. We have doubts about every idea and every concern which we address. But Bergen Evans once said, freedom of speech and freedom of action are meaningless without freedom to think. And there is no freedom of thought without doubt. I've seen a bumper sticker that says, Unitarian Universalism, where we promise to question all of your answers. And again, that old joke about us reading ahead in the lyrics to see whether we agree with the hymn or not, it's very much in our style. I've driven my philosophy professor, Brandon Heppard, crazy trying to come to a conclusion during our philosophical discussions. If I said, Professor Heppard, you're right and I'm wrong, or forget it, Professor Heppard, I'm right and you're wrong, he'd slap the table in frustration, roll his eyes towards heaven, asking for strength in dealing with this idiot, because I simply wanted to come to a conclusion. Like many Unitarian Universalists, Professor Heppard loves the discussion, he loves the debate, far more than he likes the thought of actually reaching a conclusion. Thinking is much more fun than deciding if you're a Unitarian Universalist. As a Unitarian Universalist, we cannot simply say that if you read this good book, if you worship this prophet, if you say these prayers, if you practice these rites or rituals, if you sing these particular hymns and fast on these particular days, you'll go to heaven. Doesn't work that way for us. So as Unitarian Universalists, it's not just our privilege to doubt. It is our responsibility. So being a Unitarian Universalist and Memorial Day is a very particularly challenging day for us, because I think we're confronted with two very painful, very difficult questions. How should we celebrate or recognize this holiday? And does supporting the soldier mean that we are supporting the war? I want to start by acknowledging that Unitarian Universalists differ on the subject of peace and war. Some in your Reverend Charlie Ord is very much in this camp, say that war under any circumstances is never justified. Some say war is necessary and at times justified. Historians will point to Franklin Delano Roosevelt, who I consider to be one of my real heroes. He had the foresight to realize that if he did not prepare the United States for war, we would have to face a Europe completely armed and completely hostile, including England. We would have to face them pretty much by ourselves. He saw that the fascist thugs of Adolf Hitler would crush England with an amphibious assault and probably succeed in conquering those islands. Why do we make war? Well, I think it's in our genes, it's bred into us. As we developed into a species, our desire to be part of a social group that we could trust, as in the vernacular, that had our back, and to be mistrustful of other social groups we did not know and did not understand, kept us alive. Homo sapiens mistrusted the Neanderthal man. We feared him, we fought him, we killed him, we intermarried with their females. The First World War was won by the human race. The trouble is that we've become far too eloquent in our ability to cause fear of outsiders amongst our friends, our families, our neighbors, and our fellow citizens. Governments around the world have become exceedingly skillful in describing the false and supposedly dangerous characteristics of those who are different from us, who do not live near us, who speak a different language from our own, who worship differently than we do. And what of the terrible impact and the dangers of war? Part of the day of confronting how we deal with Memorial Day is considering the issues of war and peace and the astonishing destructive power of modern warfare. If you go online and take a look at the before and after pictures of Japan when it was hit by the tsunami, there is still vegetation on the ground. There are remnants of buildings. If you take a look at photographs of Ground Zero over Hiroshima and Nagasaki, where the first atomic bombs were dropped, thriving cities before, nothing, nothing at all afterwards. In one moment, that quickly, 30,000 people in Hiroshima were vaporized. Not so much as a single ash was left to bury. Albert Einstein said in contemplating the advent of nuclear war, "I know not with what weapons World War III will be fought, but World War IV will be fought with sticks and stones." And then we have to consider the horrible impact that war has on the warriors. I don't know the statistics, but more and more, as after the Vietnam War, veterans are coming home from Iraq and Afghanistan and committing crimes. They are depressed. They are suffering from horrible levels of post-traumatic stress syndrome or disorder. So when a soldier who saw extremely violent combat in Afghanistan is in prison for murdering his fiancée in the middle of the night when he says that he woke up thinking he was in battle and killed her almost in his sleep and can't remember doing it, no one can provide him a reasonable motive for murdering this beautiful young woman that he loved, and several qualified psychiatrists on their oaths testified that this poor young man is suffering from post-traumatic stress disorder. I'm prepared to give his assertions of innocence very serious consideration. War does terrible things to people. Let's not forget the impact of war on the families of our warriors. I'll sing this for you. This is a song that was written in 1864 by Henry Clay Work. He was a great American composer of popular songs in those days. "'Tis noon of night, the sabled clouds hang weeping in the sky. Alone I sit where fancies flit like spectral shadows by. Methinks I see familiar forms, and on before them all, so fair, so calm, so wondrous like my picture on the wall. Among the brave and loyal, how many loved ones fall, whose friends bereft have only left a picture on the wall. I hear the press of eager feet upon my parlor floor. A moment and my willing arms embrace my boy once more. I feel his warm breath on my cheek, but when his name I call, a shadowy finger points me to his picture on the wall. Among the brave and loyal, how many loved ones fall, whose friends bereft have only left a picture on the wall. And yet the bloodshed continues, and no matter how many tears are wept, no matter how many monuments are built to battles won and battles lost, no matter how many warriors' graves are tended by mothers and fathers and sons and daughters and planted with flowers, watered with the tears of those left behind, no matter how many citizens of the world are left with just a picture on the wall, still we make war. For most of us, I don't think Memorial Day should be a happy day. And I don't want to forget the impact that war has on the culture of the people who are engaged in war. Georges Clemenceau, French statesman said, war is too serious a matter to be left behind or to be left to military men. And would someone please explain to me what in the name of all that is holy are we doing with a channel called the Military Channel on cable TV? I understand that its intent might be to honor those people who fight in the armed services, but I get uncomfortable when I see snipers competing against each other as though it were a sport. It makes me uncomfortable. War creates a culture of mistrust and hostility and cynicism in a culture, in a country. Listen to this poem by Sean Fox, The Promise of a Lie. Go to war, young soldier, your glory will be praised. Go to war, young soldier, your home will stay the same. Fight for us, young soldier, worry not about your love. Fight for us, young soldier, she waits for your return. Welcome home, young soldier, here's the medal on your chest. Welcome home, young soldier, your life is now a mess. Go away, young soldier, we have no more use for you. Go away, young soldier, till we call again for you. I don't like situations that create that kind of sad, cynical poetry. Our soldiers, our warriors deserve better than that, and I don't think they're getting it. We like to think that our attitudes determine our actions, but if you study social psychology as I have, you will find that our actions have an enormously powerful influence on our attitudes. We adjust, whether we like to admit it or not, we adjust our thinking to our circumstances. The influence of a social culture is profoundly powerful. And very, very few of the middle-class people in Germany prior to World War II actively engaged in harassment of Jews or gypsies or homosexuals. And yet, as the propaganda persisted and more people jumped on that psychologically and then physically violent bandwagon, more and more people said, I just don't know why we've put up with this so long. We adjust our thinking to our circumstances. It's one of the weaknesses of the human design. Cognitive dissonance theory is the concept I'm speaking of. If we have a conflict between our social circumstances and our ideals, I beg your pardon, our ideals frequently and usually suffer. This has been proven time and time again with dozens and dozens of psychological tests. So the warrior mentality, the winner-takes-it-all mentality, it's a tough world out there. Don't let anybody push you around. Finders, keepers, Vince Lombardi. Winning isn't everything, it's the only thing. I think these attitudes poison us. And Winston Churchill admonished us, never, never, never believe that any war will be smooth and easy, nor that anyone who embarks on that strange voyage can measure the tides and hurricanes he will encounter. The statesman who yields to war fever must realize that once the signal is given, he is no longer the master of policy, but the slave of unforeseeable and uncontrollable events. And I offer the same message to you today. Once you embark on a venture of any kind with violence and hatred as your fellow and partner, you have surrendered the autonomy of your mind and your soul to the cruel dictatorship of rage and lust for the blood of others.
War is a terrible bedfellow. It makes spiritual liars and cheaters of us all. It provides no satisfaction and no happiness. It denies us our rest and makes terrifying our dreams, and we ourselves become the beasts which we most fear. And we are endeavoring to destroy when we destroy the lives of our enemies. And yet, what of the young soldier who serves his country faithfully and proudly, believing that he is engaged in a just and admirable cause, that of defending his country and protecting our freedoms? Should I honor that soldier? I will. I will honor the men and women who served and have served our country in uniform. And I know here I disagree with a lot of Unitarian Universalist friends. I believe that these people are more than worthy of my respect and, in many cases, my gratitude. I believe that the simple truth is that time after time in our nation's history, perhaps not now, but in our past, if young men and women had not gone to war, I would not be free to say the words that I am saying to you today from this pulpit. I acknowledge the blood and honor debt that we owe to our veterans and to the young men and women who serve us today. But I am a Unitarian Universalist, and therefore I have many doubts about my thinking. I am not completely confident on my positions of war and peace. But I will honor the soldiers, I will thank them for their courage, I will welcome them home, I will do what I can to help them heal from their traumas and return to full and fulfilling lives again. But I also will be a good Unitarian Universalist, and I will do everything I can to be sure that the children of these soldiers and their children's children will never have to make war again. I will always question vigorously any politician who seeks the way of war as a solution to our disagreements internationally. I will oppose political leaders who tell me that rather than understand those who are different from me, that I must mistrust them and fear them, I must not talk to them, I must be prepared to kill them. I will honor the soldier, but I will not honor war, I will not honor hatred. I will prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I will sit down across from them and break bread with them. I will listen to them and try, as though my life depended on it, to understand them and to live a vision of a sisterhood and brotherhood of all humankind. When you visit the grave of Martin Luther King Jr. in Atlanta, Georgia, and see the eloquent words, "Free at last, free at last, thank God Almighty, I'm free at last," I ask you to remember that Reverend King's celebration of life eternal was found only at the time of his death. I pray for a day when each of us, when we come to the end of our life's journey, will not judge ourselves to see if we had achieved some ridiculously high level of financial prosperity or attained some time in life when we know no pain and no suffering. The Buddha said, life is suffering. It will be in our last moment of consciousness that we look over to crossing to the other side, the unknown side, that we will know the success and the measure of our lives if we had not surrendered to hatred and not yielded to despair and inflicted suffering on our fellow human beings. It will be when all our children, all our brothers and sisters of the good earth, can say to future generations that we neither made war nor taught our children to make war. And then we will all be able to say, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we're free at last. Amen. Now I'll ask you to join me in the responsive reading, number 721. In the struggles we choose for ourselves, in the ways we move forward in our lives and bring our world forward with us. We share a history with those lives. We belong to the same motion.
They too were strengthened by the life.
Those who lived before us, who struggled for justice and suffered injustice before us, have not melted into the dust and have not disappeared. The words remind us and call us back to ourselves. Their courage and love evoke our own. We, the living, carry them with us. We are their voices, their hands, and their hearts. Is there anyone here at this point who would like to say the name of a member of the family or a friend who is in the service or has served their country and has passed on?
My uncle Charles Morrison, who is a war hero from World War II, he's in Arlington.
My grandfather, William Jensen, took his own life a few years ago, but served in World War II as well.
My father, Milo Clifford Hempfner, who served bravely in World War II, but had a very difficult time coming back and becoming the man that he might have been.
My nephew, Nathan Rue, who's in Afghanistan right now in the Army. He takes care of helicopters. His wife, who's also in the Army, is home now taking care of their young baby.
My dad, David Graham, who was a chaplain in World War II.
My dad, Ernest Drucker, brought joy to a lot of the soldiers with his music. He served in the Army.
My father, James Cornelius Elm IV, served in World War II.
My uncle Max served in World War II, survived 3 years in Japan, and lived to 96.
Wow. My dear friend and cousin, Patrick Kelly, who served in Iraq and has returned with great pain and is suffering dearly.
My father, Mort Marcus, served in the Air Force during Korea, and my great-uncle, Leo Hecker, served in World War II and struggled coming back after World War II.
My father, Gregory Johnson, served in Vietnam as part of the Army. Both my brothers, Austin Johnson, served in the Air Force, and my brother, Greg Johnson, is still right now in the Army.
My uncle James Brown served in World War II and in Korea. My uncles Luther Green and Frank Green served in the Second World War in the Navy.
And I'm sorry, I can't forget my wife's uncle Paul Kantrowicz, who is a West Point graduate and served in Vietnam and also had a very difficult return and struggles with it still.
Both of my grandfathers served in World War II, Leonard Pietkowski and Wilbur Jenkins. My grandfather on my father's side was a translator for the Navy who was ended up coming to this country when Poland was invaded. He was out to sea. The boat could not return to his country, so he came to Ellis Island and said, "I speak Polish, English, and Russian. Where do you want me?" And my grandfather was stationed in the Aleutian Islands fixing airplanes. My other grandfather in the Aleutian Islands as a mechanic.
My uncle Frank, he served in World War II.
My husband and Laura's dad, Tony Stackowitz, and my dad, Hank Roffer.
My late husband, Dan Adams, was 4F at 18. due to a childhood accident. He volunteered with the American Field Service and served with the British Army in World War II as an ambulance driver and picking up wounded, and certainly suffered PTSD before I met him. But he did manage to go to college, and that's where he realized he couldn't quite keep up because of the after-war effect.
My father, John Karamijin, and his brother, Dick Karamijin, both served in World War II. And, you know, when we would ask them to tell us about it, they would never share any stories, never.
Wilhelm Heinrich von Aulach, German, World War II, and would never talk about it as well.
Both of my brothers served. My youngest brother did two tours in Vietnam, Wayne Earl Hempfner, and has, although he has remained in the Army Reserves for some 38 years, he's been in every conflict in the Middle East. His family and he suffer in ways that are unimaginable.
My uncle, Bill Lang, he served in the Battle of the Bulge, World War II, and he also was never able to speak of it, even though I begged him. It was too awful.
My father, Art Brown, who served in the Philippines and also for 40 years, would never speak of it.
My father, Paul Dixon, was in Czechoslovakia, forced labor camps, was part of the peace process, and he has never spoken of it either.
My father-in-law, Thomas Nolan, who fought in Korea, and courtesy of going through the Air Force, was eligible for the GI Bill and changed a lot of lives as a result.
I know I said one already, but it occurred to me. My father was in the Navy in World War II, was part of the occupying force that went into Japan, something I never knew until his funeral, which was 7 years ago next week. One of his Army buddies came and spoke, gave a eulogy. I knew he was in the service. I never knew that, and I think there are reasons why he didn't tell us.
My only uncle, Michael, was a Royal Air Force fighter pilot who was shot down and killed in Libya in 1942. And my father was in the British Army. He fought through the Battle of the Bulge and then was stationed at the Bergen-Belsen death camp after World War II for several months. And he never liked talking about that experience.
My father would not include himself on this list, but because he didn't serve in combat, he had eyesight problems, but he was a scientist. And he was involved with the Manhattan Project creating the atom bomb, and this caused him a lot of mixed feelings after the fact. Thanks.
I know we're talking about the people who served directly, but I think their families also serve, and in that memory, my Aunt Patty, who at the same time that she faced the death of her husband by a heart attack, had to see her brother, Mike, go off for his third tour of duty to Iraq in the reserves. He's back now. He's got an amazing attitude, but his family is really having a hard time putting their lives back together.
And my brother, Jeff, who still, after these many long years, fights with the shadows of his time in Vietnam. Thanks to all of you who spoke. For those living and honored dead, our thoughts, our prayers, our hearts are with them now. Thank you for their service. I've got just a couple of more words. Can you hang in? We're way over time. Are you okay? All right. First of all, I want to give my personal thanks to Brian, George, Jacqueline, Sue, Jackie, Artis, for all your help in preparing for today. And I want to share with you, and I'll be as brief as I can, my thoughts about what it means to me to be a Unitarian Universalist in addition to the freedom to come in here and say things I know some people might not agree with. That's a wonderful gift. To those of you who are visitors here for the first time, thanks for joining us in this unfamiliar place. I want you to know and always remember this is what I have found in a Unitarian Universalist community. If you're lonely, here you will find loving companionship that will stay with you all of your life, and you need never be lonely again. Here in this sanctuary of hope, you can find a new seat at the table of life and feast yourself on love and fellowship, and you will never need hunger for the touch of a human hand or the embrace of your searching spirit. If you are afraid, or if you have been abused, if you ache with fatigue, here you will find rest. within these redoubtable walls, you are and always will be safe. You will be abused no more. You will be comforted, your spiritual wounds will be dressed, and your courage will be returned to you. You will be led beside the still waters, and your soul will be restored. If you seek to understand, here you will be encouraged in your search. Wonderful pathways will be lit unto you, and wherever your journeys take you, you will know that you can always come home again to this place made sacred by our love for you. This is a sanctuary of the soul, stronger than any fortress, more determined than the most imposing army, more durable than the most beautiful and adamantine granite. There are no boundaries in this cathedral of hope, the collective wisdom of all humankind, and our painful but glorious history are open to you here. Your heart and mind need never struggle with one another in a Unitarian Universalist church. We have no fear of knowledge. And you may feel what I have felt in the words of my favorite author, Dorothy Lee Sayers. All my life I have been wandering in the dark, but now I have found your hearts and am satisfied. And what do all the great words come to in the end but that? I love you. I am at rest with you. I have come home. Amen. Blessed be. Have a good week. Happy Memorial Day. Thank you.